Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. So says the 107th Psalm, depicting in several scenes people who were at their wit's end, as that section describes them. Forlorn, lost, facing danger, facing trial. And yet at their moment of greatest need, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and distress and find at last their deliverance in His calm. We see several accounts in the Scriptures of dangerous voyages at sea, times where things seem to have been hopelessly lost. We studied one last quarter in the adult class and looking at Jonah and finding those terrified sailors who were just certain that they were going to die. Each one began crying out to his God, save for Jonah, whose God eventually did calm the storm that He had brought against them. We see Jesus on occasions with His disciples being in a boat that even those very experienced fishermen and sailors thought for sure was going to go under. And yet the Lord, with a single word, rebukes the wind and calms the storm and brings all things back to great stillness. But maybe none of the accounts in the Scriptures have the level of harrowing detail that we find included in Acts chapter 27. If you want to be turning to Acts chapter 27, we're going to be taking our lesson this morning from there, where we find Luke, a first-person witness, a first-hand account, as he is on board this vessel, or these two vessels that we read about. We see a great trial upon the waves of the Mediterranean as Paul is voyaging towards Rome. As you turn to Acts chapter 27, let me again offer my thanks and my welcome added to that which Brother Beltran extended. We are glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're doubly glad for that. Always happy to have new people who are here meeting with us, worshiping God with us, learning more of who He is and of what He has communicated to us in His Word. In Acts chapter 27, we find that Paul has, or his keepers rather, have decided that it is time to sail for Italy. You'll remember perhaps that Paul had appealed his case that the Jews had brought against him. He had appealed that case to Caesar, to the highest court possible, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He had desired to have a hearing before the emperor. And although at the end of chapter 26, we saw the determination of some other officers, some other Roman appointees in the government, who really came to the conclusion that if this man had not appealed to Caesar, there would be no need for him to go to Rome at all. He's clearly not guilty of anything that would be deserving his death or his imprisonment. And yet it was certainly Paul's determination to go to Rome, to prophesy to kings and to preach to emperors as he had been called to do by the Lord. And so it was decided in verse 1 that it was time to sail to Italy. And so his Roman captors delivered Paul to this centurion named Julius. And the next several verses, really all the way down through verse 20 or so, we won't spend time reading. Hopefully you can be looking at that account or look at it later on in the day if you're not that familiar with it. But it amounts more or less to a series of trials and a series of really just slow going as they are trying to reach Rome by ship. They have set out and immediately the winds are against them. And they maybe have to make landing sooner than they thought they would, or devise a different route, going under the shelter of Cyprus, he mentions at one point, and as that map, if you're able to see it, shows there going to the north instead of going out into the open waters of the Mediterranean, taking a bit more of an inside track. They take this Alexandrian ship, a granary ship that would have been going, taking grain, usually corn, from Egypt to Rome itself. The monumental task of feeding the population of Rome was carried out by many such ships as Paul would have been on. You can see that one in full sail. But this theme of adverse weather continues throughout. There are difficulties and delays all along the way until they are finally able to reach Crete. But you see him mentioning, as in verse 7, for instance, we sailed slowly many days. We arrived with difficulty. In verse 9, much time had been spent. Things have already been delayed. Their progress has been pushed back through a variety of different reasons. Now they're faced with a problem as they find themselves at Fair Havens on Crete. The journey has taken longer than they planned. Luke mentions here that the fast, we take that to be referring to the Day of Atonement, that had already passed. Reckoning from their calendar, we assume that to have been in early October, that fast would have been held in this year. And so they are finding themselves now into the month of October, sailing in the Mediterranean. At that time of year, in October, was dangerous. If you could avoid it by any means, you really would. Sailing in November, which it seems they are just about to do, would really just be throwing your life away. That would be an absolute impossibility to try anything such as that. They've already had unfavorable weather this entire time. And so they decide, we just need to winter here. We're going to need to stay in Crete, find a good place to settle down and wait things out because we just missed our window. It's too late. But the other problem that they have is apparently that this was an open harbor. Verse 12 just mentions the fact that the harbor was not suitable to winter in. It was apparently arranged in such a way that the winter they would be facing, the kinds of winds and weather that would come against them during that season would just not be a good place to stay for those months. And so, despite Paul telling them, we really don't want to move again, we find Paul in verse 10 saying, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. That seems to be Paul speaking from experience more than any prophetic will, that he simply, as one who had traveled thousands of miles by sea at this point in his many voyages, is saying, men, we're lucky to be where we are. Let's not move any further. And yet, Julius decides we can move to this harbor at Phoenix in verse 12. More suitable. It faces a better direction. It faces west. We can complete that. It's only about 40 miles, that trip. We'll be there in a few hours. Then we just wait out the rest of the winter. That'll be a safe spot for us. Well, in the words of Bob Uecker, just a little bit outside as they set sail, the winds are going to take hold of them. This short 40-mile trip of just a few hours will end up being overshot by only about 850 miles. We've all had that kind of problem, right? You meant to take your kids to Disneyland and you ended up in Siberia. It happens, parents. Those are just the kinds of things that take place when you travel sometimes. Here they have just decided to reposition to the other side of the island of Crete. And yet, verse 13, the south wind blew softly at first, but in verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous wind arose. The Euroclydon, a nor'easter, as we would think of it, and as those words in both Latin and Greek in verse 14 are implying. And so the ship is caught and is helpless to do anything else. It is not a vessel that's made to ride into the wind, and so they have to simply let the waves take hold of them. And it does drive the ship as it pleases. Obviously, this is given in brief details by Luke. Can you imagine the fright, the horror? And we can understand some of that based on the desperate attempts that the men will make to try to save the ship and to save their lives, beginning there in verse 16. Look what they'll do first. Try to secure the skiff with difficulty, he says. This is the small boat that would be trailing their ship. And they need to haul that aboard. If they don't, it's going to be beaten so much by the waves, by the wind, it's going to be smashing against their boat, taking out timbers, causing irreparable damage. The whole ship might sink if they don't haul that skiff aboard and secure it. Apparently, it's already taken on much water, but they're able to bring it safely to them. We notice for the first time that Luke mentions the idea of we did this in verse 16. We secured the skiff with difficulty. This is not just the sailors on board. This is not just the Roman officers who are doing something, those who are officially in charge. We get the image of all hands on deck. If you are a living, breathing human being at this time, you need to be helping with something. And so Luke, possibly Paul, possibly Aristarchus, their other friend who is with him, maybe any other prisoners who are aboard, we are doing this. If everyone doesn't help, we're all going to be lost. And so any social distinction, any rank, any status, that's all quickly abandoned. We're all just men trying to survive. The second step they take, there in verse number 17, they use cables to undergird the ship, is the way the New King James translates it. This could be referring to a couple of different processes they would take, but the end result or the desired result is the same. They're using cables to try to secure the actual build of the ship, either frapping it by passing cables underneath, kind of wrapping it up, or maybe tying together the stern and the prow, making sure that the vessel didn't break in half and just be folded up by these waves and this tempestuous wind that is just beating them like a toy ship. They don't want the ship to just be splintered into 1,000 pieces. They're also going to either lower the sail or cast away the sea anchor, likely both of those things. They're trying to, in some way, get some drag and make sure that they are not just unbelievably tossed. But that doesn't appear to have helped much. We mentioned there in verse number 17, or Luke mentions rather, that they were fearing that they had run aground on the Syrtis sands. Might not be able to see too well on that map. But those Syrtis sands are there on the northern coast of Africa, of Libya. And you can imagine there, if you have set sail from Crete, you're hoping to go just 40 miles, and you're afraid that you might be bumping into Africa at some time soon. They have no idea where they are. They have no idea how far off course they are, exactly how much the wind has pressed them. And fourth, they, again, probably including Luke and the rest of them, he mentions there again in verse 19, we did this. They begin throwing everything overboard. All of the equipment of the ship, eventually some of the cargo of the ship, everything that was not absolutely necessary for their survival is in these next couple of days just going to be cast overboard. This is no longer a mission to carry grain anywhere. It's no longer a mission to safely transport prisoners anywhere. These are men who are simply fighting for their lives. But even after all of these measures, after they have tried to do everything that they can, they have no ability to navigate from sun or stars. The clouds are darkening. They've spent many days in the open ocean. They probably have no idea where they are. This ship is lost at sea, as far as anyone would reckon it. And so, with waning provisions, with no let up from the elements, the crew begins to be despondent. And we could not blame them at all. Reading the account without knowing what happens at the end, and maybe you haven't read ahead, you've never looked at this before, maybe you don't know what happens at the end. But if you just read these as you're experiencing the one thing after another type of story this is that make up Paul's voyage, you would probably be thinking, there's no way they make it. There's no way they're going to get to Rome with all these things happening. This is one of those doomed voyages. You've all seen a movie or read a book or read a legend or a myth about some trip that is just doomed from the very start. You turn on the car to leave and the engine doesn't turn over. And so you got to get the car fixed before you can even go. And then you blow out a tire a mile down the road. And then you get pulled over 5 miles after that. And then the engine blows out and you get towed to a town where the mechanic is off for a week. And you just have one thing after another that's coming up and you're just thinking, why did we ever leave in the first place? We're never going to end up where we wanted to go. That's what this voyage feels like. Hope has left. Their last hopes for survival were probably thrown overboard with the rest of that corn that had begun to mold that they had to cast off. Despair is everywhere. There are about 300 men who are on board, none of them at this point thinking there is any hope for survival. They are about to give up. What does a person do when there does not seem to be any hope, when things do seem to be so difficult? How do you actually survive that storm? How do you help others to survive the storm? What we end up seeing in chapter 27 of Acts is a tremendous case of Paul's leadership as a man, not simply as a Christian man, but simply as one who, because of his strength in God, was able to take charge of these men. Though he was a prisoner, he ends up becoming the leader of this voyage. Amazingly, after we think there's no way this will possibly turn out for any good, Paul will see them all safely through to Rome in the end. Don't we face these spiritual parallels regularly? Maybe daily for some of us? Each day feels like a storm that is trying to throw us against the shoals. Each day feels like the wind that's trying to tear the mast down. Each day feels like another disaster, a new item that we have to toss overboard if we're to have any hope of making it through. I want to spend the rest of our time, beginning in verse 21, looking at the three times that Paul speaks in the rest of this chapter, or at least going up until verse number 38. Paul will give three short speeches, and each one seems to provide for us, or all of them taken together, seem to provide for us a fairly good pattern for how we can too survive when life batters and tosses us. We first of all see Paul keeping his confidence in the Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 21. After long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them, this is the sailors, and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Paul's first step is to give assurance based on the unshakable promises of Almighty God. As always for him, that was the bottom line. The last word on the matter is simply, what has God said? Already, in fact, much earlier than this, God had already promised Paul that he would see Rome. Paul, beginning in chapter 19, I believe it is, desired to see Rome, and then later we see the Lord saying, "You will. You will end up going there." Chapter 23 and verse 11, in fact, makes it very, very specific. "You're going to survive everything that is thrown at you because I'm going to see you safely to Rome itself." And now it seems that God had once again not only promised Paul's safety, but that of everyone else on board, and apparently an answer to Paul's prayers. I really like what Morgan notes here, and I'll read a section expanding on this idea. An interesting idea about our Lord in particular. Morgan notes that while the Lord himself apparently did not appear to Paul, he rather sent an angel to do so in this dream, in this vision that Paul had that comforted him so. But it's clear throughout the account that Paul is in personal fellowship with God, that he does recognize the nearness of their Lord to them, and that that is why the deliverance will come. But he notes here, again, concerning the Lord himself. Remember what happened during the 40 days between our Lord's ascension and resurrection. What was He doing? He was always vanishing. Into the upper room He came. No door was unlocked. Why did He come? To vanish. He walked to Emmaus with two men. Why did He walk with them and talk with them and enter with them and break the bread for them? For they never knew Him until He broke the bread, to vanish. In other words, He accustomed them to the vanishing and to the fact that He was always there, though they could not always see Him. The last thing said about this matter is in the beginning of Acts, which is not that He vanished, but that He went out of sight. The secret of it all is that these men knew Him near at hand, though they could not see Him. The new spiritual sense was a more real and definite thing to them than the old sensual sense could be. Here is the secret. Here is a man, Paul, on two ships, one after the other, in storms, in stress, in danger, with howling winds and creaking timbers and rending ropes and buffeting waves. Why was he quiet? Because the Lord was with him, and he knew it. This certainly seems to be the case from the apostle's response. The calm, the assurance, the knowledge that we simply need to take heart, be of courage, and recognize that it will be just as it was told me by God. He will deliver. In all seasons, whether storm or sunshine, whatever we come against, God stands with us. Paul's courage was based on that belief. Ours should be as well. There is nothing that he will ask of us, but that he won't be there alongside, giving his aid, providing his strength, whatever task we are given, whatever we must endure, know always that you are not alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord promises to us. A promise given first to Joshua, but redoubled, repeated, emphasized for us in the letter to the Hebrews as well. This is the God we serve. He was with those sailors. He is with us as we manage the storms of our lives. Beginning in verse 27, we see also a need for these folks to stay together. Verse 27, beginning in Acts 27. Now when the 14th night had come, 2 weeks into this ordeal we are now, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now pay attention to verse 31. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. We don't know why this was the case, if there was some spiritual reason behind this. It could be nothing more than that Paul recognized if we're going to be able to make land by coming aground on something, we're going to need sailors on hand, not just soldiers. And it's the sailors who are trying to escape and the soldiers who end up preventing them from doing so. Maybe all that Paul has in mind is simply, if we lose the experienced men of the sea from among us, we're not going to have much chance of doing anything good when we come up to something difficult. But maybe there is more beyond it than that. We simply can't say for sure. The fact, ultimately, is that the safety of everyone was apparently contingent upon each person remaining with the ship. They would only survive if each man was still there, accounted for, everyone that they had taken a head count of. One of the great tragedies of human nature, the way we tend to process, the way we tend to deal with things, and one of the most profound missteps of our own experience sometimes, is our tendency to withdraw ourselves, to cut ourselves off from others during times of grief or crisis or danger or loss. Over and over again, the Scriptures command us in a variety of ways to draw strength from each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, We read those passages together not long ago. You're probably familiar with them. Two are better than one. Two are always better than one. If you work together, you have a partner in that. Two lie down together, they can keep warm. Two men have an adversary come against them, but they can overpower him. That wisdom tells us that. By command in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By example, in the example of the early church, especially in Acts chapter 4, those disciples who had all things in common, who shared everything together and were there to strengthen and supply and edify. All throughout the Scriptures, we are shown the wisdom in simply staying together. If we draw near to God and Him to us, James chapter 4 tells us to do just that, and that that will be the result of our trying to approach the Lord, drawing near to Him, that He will draw near to us, James 4 and verse 8. If we are working at that, simple geometry, if nothing else, tells us the effect that that has on our relationship with other people who are trying to do the same. Those two points get closer as they approach a common anchor. And that is exactly how God wants it to be. We need to understand when we face the storm, when we face the trial, that we are never stronger than when you stand with other people. When you stand with all of God's people, in fact, how much greater your strength. Your prayers are never more potent than when they are added to the voices of hundreds who cry out on your behalf. Your safety is never more assured than when you are right in the very middle of the sheepfold of God. Don't think to survive by yourself. Here Paul is looking at these men who are trying to cut away, trying to escape on their own, trying to carve out their own path and leave everyone else behind and not have anyone else that they're responsible for. He says, if you do that, none of us are going to make it. I find the spiritual parallel to be especially apt when we too are struggling. But finally, beginning in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored the sailors and the soldiers alike all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. When he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now, we won't finish the story beginning in verse 39 through 44, but we're going to see them safely reaching shore. You can imagine all of those 276 men kissing the ground, kissing that sand as they come back to terra firma, and eventually being able to go on their way to Rome. I can also imagine their trepidation as they got back on another boat that was going to be taking them into the sea again, wondering this didn't work out so well last time, but I suppose we have to. But ultimately they will make it, only after Paul has encouraged them that they do need to take care of themselves. We find him, of course, not in any way shy about his spiritual convictions in the face of these 300 men, maybe some of them hardened criminals who were being transported to Rome. Most of them, of course, weathered sailors, many of them Roman soldiers. But he, nonetheless, gives thanks to God, takes food with a prayer, and encourages everyone else on board to eat for the sake of their physical nourishment. They had waited, is how the New King James translates it in verse 33. I rather like the NIV reading there that mentions the idea that they had been in constant suspense for 2 weeks. And that's easy to imagine, isn't it? Maybe some of you have had trouble being seasick on a cruise ship or something like that. Just a light movement can be kind of disorienting, and maybe you don't feel like eating for a couple of days. They've not been on a cruise for 2 weeks. They've been on a horrible nightmare roller coaster at sea. They've been in fear of their lives. They've been finding food hard to come by because so much of it has been thrown overboard. And Paul simply tells them to replenish. Take care of yourselves. Especially since, as Paul points out, I'm expecting every one of you to make it. You're all going to survive until the end, so start taking care of yourselves. all 276 of you. That detail there by Luke might be given in this instance because they were making a head count as they're distributing the rations that they have left, and they end up with 276 mouths to feed. Even in times of spiritual or emotional anxiety and stress, even in extraordinary times, we must continue to look after ourselves physically, and we see that to be the wisdom of God in those cases as well. We think of Paul talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Be wary of your stomach. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, he tells Timothy there. Be sure that you're providing physically for the difficulties you might have. When the Israelites are set to be going about the wilderness on their way to the land that he had promised them, they're going to be provided for. You need water? Here is water. You need manna? Here is manna. You want meat instead? Here is quail. Always providing. When Elijah is at his very lowest point, driven in fear of his life before Queen Jezebel after his victory on Mount Carmel in the book of 1 Kings, what is it that the Lord does? But he sends ravens to feed Elijah with food trapped in their beaks. He had compassion in the person of Jesus Christ on those 5,000 souls or those 3,000 souls or whatever other number it might have been at various other times Jesus might have miraculously fed many people from just one boy's lunch pail. It takes a back seat, of course, to matters of the soul. That is what we must look after first and foremost. But the Scriptures do show that God is very interested in how we use our bodies and how we treat our bodies. And He has taken steps to make sure that we can meet our needs, especially in times of duress. It would be foolish to ignore our own well-being. We need strength. We talk about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 as being such a difficult temptation. The level of difficulty ramping up, because the first temptation that our Lord receives is going to be to turn a stone into a loaf of bread. And this is in what setting? After Jesus has not had any food to eat for 40 days. That's when you're vulnerable to Satan telling you, make some food, when your stomach is telling you you need food. We look at that as a potential way in that Satan saw he might have had. And will he not use those same ways in, a way of potentially gaining a stronger foothold with us if he finds our bodies weakened, if he finds our minds wandering to the simple needs that we are not taking care of? If he sees that we can be broken down physically, that might just be his way into breaking us down mentally as he wears away at us. So it would be foolish to not do that which our God implores us to do, to see to ourselves as much as we are able. And we see Paul's wisdom, his sanity in this, that he is not some foolish person, we would have to determine. He's going to look at the circumstances and say, I don't really need to do anything. God's just going to take care of all. He'll send some miracle that will miraculously keep us going. He'll send some manna that will be dropped directly into my mouth. And if he sees a need, then he will meet it. He recognizes that he does need to take care of himself. Ultimately, Paul is going to reach his destination and all of those with him, but especially the apostle, for specific reasons. Paul knew where he was going. He knew why he was going there. And he knew because God had told him that he was going to arrive safely. I wonder if we can say the same about our ultimate destinations. I pray that we can look at this lesson, that we can look at this chapter and take strength from it, that when we have determined where we need to be and we know where God wants us to be, this is not simply talking about eternal life. This is not simply talking about attaining eternity with God, going to heaven, something along those lines. That would be appropriate at some point and applicable. But simply where God desires for us to be right now. In what state does He want us in? What service does He desire for us to be offering? What rest does He hope for us to have in Him even during this life? Hopefully we know where He wants us. We know what our destination is, where I need to be serving, where I need to be in my relationship with Christ, where I need to be in my security with Him. And if I know that, as Paul knew, I'm going to Rome, no matter what. God has told me that I need to be there. He's told me I'm going to get there. So I'm going to act as if that's what's happening. And takes care of the needs that we talked about a moment ago, and is going to take those three steps to ensure that things go as the Lord has promised. If we have that same certainty in what we must be doing before God, we can reach that same certain end and be there. We find at the end in Acts chapter 28, Luke simply gives the report. So we came to Rome. It was not easy. It was not fun. They would probably not want to do the sequel, but they got there just as the Lord had promised. And we would find the same end to our service, and again, ultimately, would find the same end to our lives if we have the same hope and the same confidence in our God. This morning, if you do not know where you are going, maybe you find yourself like that poor ship, 2 weeks adrift at sea, not knowing if you are off the coast of Libya or still somewhere near Crete or eventually winding up 800 miles from where you started in Malta. You just don't have any idea. You feel lost. You see the turbulence. You see the upheaval. And you want to know your destination. Take steps to mend that. Take steps to fortify and assure yourself of what comes next, of where you must and will be eternally. If we can help this morning with anything in that regard, with bringing security and peace to your soul, we can only recommend one way of doing that. Make yourself right with the judge, the Lord who will determine where each of us spends our eternity. If you need this morning to obey Him by being baptized into Christ, repent of your sins. Have faith in God to save and come to Him in obedience. Maybe you simply have a need to ask for our strength, our prayers, our fellowship as you navigate these difficult waters of life. Whatever the need might be, we do stand ready to help. Come forward if you have such a need while we stand and sing this song.